Our dear Heavenly Father, one of the plainest truths in your word has become one of the least appreciated and most neglected truths, the fact that it and it alone reveals your heart and mind to us. What a precious gift we have in Scripture. Scripture and Scripture alone unveils you to us and unveils us to ourselves. It and it alone shows us in our sinful guilt and you in your holy wrath. Only Scripture shows us your gracious plan of salvation. Only Scripture unveils to us your dear Son and our one and only hope. Yet in too many churches, your word is crowded out, and in too many professedly Christian lives, your word is undervalued and neglected and barely makes a show. Speak to us at this time with power today through your powerful word. Inform us, encourage us, convict us, transform us to your glory and to our blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we begin the first of five sermons on the biblical truths called the solas. If you're not sure what that means, then you didn't yet read the email that I sent out. There are a few more copies of it in the back in case you missed it, explaining what the solas are. The first is called sola scriptura. Of all creatures on earth, only man even asks the big questions. Big questions like, who is God? What does he require of man? How can I know him? How can I have a relationship with him? On what basis can I have a relationship with God? By what rituals or what works or what knowledge or ceremonies must I approach God? How does a relationship even happen? And more basically, what is the purpose of everything? Well, what's my purpose? What am I for? But as important and as big as those questions are, there is a question that is even bigger and even more fundamental than all of them. And that's the question, how do I answer those questions? Where do I go to get the answer, an authoritative answer, an answer I can rest my soul on and rely on to those big questions? Well, do I look to a sect? Do I look to a religion? Do I look to a body of experts, of priests maybe? Or do I look within myself? Do I look inward for experiences and for feelings, for my own personal reflections and my reasoning? Or is it some mixture of all those means? Well, a movement of God broke out 500 years ago, marked this month. We date it to October 31, 1517, about which more later. And that movement spoke to all these questions, but most fundamentally, it spoke to the most fundamental question. How do we know? How do we answer? How do we find God's truth? And the answer that it gave was really not a new answer. In fact, it was so old, it goes back to the first day of creation. A very old answer. However, at this point, it had been buried under layers and layers and layers of human tradition, human dogma, and human say-so. So these men and women 500 years ago uncovered, recovered, rediscovered this truth. They believed it, they explored it, they celebrated it, they preached it, they held it high, they died for it because the power structure hated that discovery. It threatened it to its very foundation. And so today we know this truth and the answer to that question by the Latin phrase sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. Sola scriptura means that only Scripture, which is God's word, is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for knowing God and his revealed truth. So it's our joy and privilege to study this ourselves from Scripture today, and we will do with this the same procedure as we'll do with all the five solas, Lord willing. We'll break it down into three parts, beginning Roman numeral 1 in your outline, by examining sola scriptura put positively. Sola scriptura put positively, that is, what does it mean? What does it say? And you know this is, if you've been here for any length of time, you know this topic is a great love of mine, and it would be easy to preach for months and months just on this, but I'm going to squeeze a bunch together into one sermon. So, first we note, Scripture is God's voice. Letter A, Scripture is God's voice. Not merely Scripture contains God's voice, Scripture is God's voice. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 15, and just look at me with verse 26, Exodus 15, 26. I'll just lift out this quotation. God is quoted here. Now that in itself is a remarkable thing in Scripture. You read Scripture for a while, you stop losing the thrill of that. And people today say, well, the Lord said this to me, and then they quote some notion they had. They don't quote Scripture. But in Scripture, when God is quoted, we're meant to believe these are God's actual words. These are God's actual words. He said, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Now note the verbs, diligently listen, do, give ear, keep. We need to note that these are not four different activities. These are four ways of saying the same thing. So in other words, what I want you to see is that to listen to the voice of the Lord is to do what is right in his eyes, and to do what is right in his eyes is to give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes. So you see, it's the word of God. It's in his commandments and statutes. It's in the words of the word of God that we hear the voice of the Lord. That is the voice of the Lord. And only in doing that can we know what it means to do what is right in his eyes. Now, I want you to keep in mind that phrase at the start of this verse. Diligently listen to the voice, all right? And with those words in mind, turn to Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. And let me show you something. Diligently listen to the voice. That's what you're keeping in mind. Now you turn to Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. And here we read these words. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. He said, I don't understand why you told me to remember the words, diligently listen to the voice. Well, that's because in Hebrew, they're the exact same words that are translated here as faithfully obey. Because in Hebrew, well, every time you read in your Old Testament the words obey or the word listen or hear, virtually always it translates the same word, the verb shama. So that same way, every mother knows this. When you say to your kids, hey, listen to what I'm telling you, you don't just mean don't put your fingers in your ears. You mean take it to heart and do what I'm telling you. It's the same thing as in this Hebrew verb. To listen is to obey. To obey requires listening. So they're the same. They're on the same lily pad, if you will. Two frogs on the same lily pad, listening and obeying. So when he says, if you faithfully obey the voice, the literal Hebrew here and in the previous verse, both is, if listening, you will listen. If you will surely listen, if you will truly listen to the voice of the Lord. But again, well, how do I hear God's voice? I tell you that maybe the majority of professing Christians today, if you ask them, well, how do you hear God's voice? They'll start telling you about their meditation practices or their prayer life or the ways that they go to some silent forest glade to hear the voice of God. And I just want you to notice that that is not a possible interpretation of either of these verses. Neither one of these verses has anything to do with going inside of myself to get some subjective personal feeling from God. What are both of these verses about? They're about the same thing. They're about going to the objective written word of God. That's where I hear the voice of God. Do you see that? And so it is here he calls us to listen to his voice by heeding the written word of God. To listen to the Lord is to obey, and both require going to God's revealed word, because that right there, that written word, is God talking to you and to me. Every one of you. You say, well, I'm not even committed. I'm not even sure if I'm a Christian. Whatever you are, this is God talking to you and talking to me. And every time, it counts. More on that later. So some people would say, ah, yes, that's the Old Testament. It's all about law and commandments and words. New Testament is all about experience and feelings and puppies. Well, let's look at the New Testament. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. And I'd like you to see something with me for yourself. Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 7 and 8. By the way, if I may, that I just did, every time you hear a preacher like me do that, you should thank God for his movement in the Reformation. I just said, I want to show you for yourself in Scripture. Nobody could have said that 501 years ago, because the churches didn't make Scripture available to people. And they didn't encourage God's people to read Scripture. That was the priest's job, if they even did it. They read it and told you what it said. What do I do every Sunday, every Wednesday, every time we meet? I ask you to open your Bible and see it for yourself. I'm not a priest. I'm not a shaman. I'm just a child of God like you. And I get the great joy of looking at the Word with you and saying, hey, look at that. Look at what God says to all of us. That is sola scriptura in action. So Hebrews 3, 7 and 8. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Well, I want you to notice this is the same wording we just saw in Exodus and Deuteronomy, right? If you hear his voice. Oh, we know what that means now then, doesn't it? When we read, if you hear his voice, that doesn't mean what many Christians would automatically assign to this. It doesn't mean if you feel God inside of you saying to you, Bubba, or Bulamay, or whatever. That is not what we're looking at here. We're looking at the exact same thing. That if you hear the word of God, and by the way, you are, all of you, right now, as I read this to you, you are hearing the word of God. That's not the issue. The issue is when you hear, what do you do? He says, when you hear, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. But I want you to notice, not only has nothing fundamentally changed, here's a New Testament letter that quotes this Old Testament verse about hearing the voice of God to church-age Christians, but notice how he frames it. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit, what's the next word? I need to hear you. Says. Is that a present tense verb or is that a past tense verb? So the Holy Spirit is speaking today. And again, many Christians would pop up and say, oh, yes, he was talking to me this morning over my donut. Well, if you're reading the Bible, yes, he was. But I want you to notice here that what the Holy Spirit says is a verse from the Old Testament. When he speaks Scripture. That's the language of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Didn't I get that just out of the verse? This is not Philipsism, this is just reading Hebrews. The Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Psalm 95, and God's voice there means the Word of God. Nothing fundamentally has changed. We still hear the Word of God in Scripture. That's what the Holy Spirit says today. He says Scripture. Now here's the issue though. Every time we hear the Bible, the Holy Spirit is talking to you, to me. That's not the issue. That's a given by the nature of the Bible. What's the issue? How do I respond? And there's only two ways in which I can respond. What does this say not to do? Do not harden your heart. So I could harden my heart, or I could soften my heart, which means to listen, to believe, to obey, and if need be, to repent. But don't harden your heart. And so I tell you, every time we hear the word of God, we are either believing or we are hardening. But can't we hear God speak in other means, other ways, other sources? That takes us to our next consideration. First of all, I've underlined the fact that Scripture is God's voice. Letter B, Scripture alone is God's voice. Scripture alone is God's voice. Turn back to Deuteronomy 13 with me, if you would, please. I'd like you to read this with me, if you could. Deuteronomy 13. There we read, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you. So what's a prophet or a dreamer of dreams? This is somebody who's claiming to bring us supernatural knowledge. This is not a scientist or an auto mechanic. This is somebody who's saying that he's bringing supernatural knowledge to us. So that's our question. Can we get supernatural knowledge from other sources? If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you, and well, look at this, gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. Well, you know, that's remarkable in itself, isn't it? I just, again, have to pause and notice to you that people arise today claiming to hear God's word and making big claims for themselves, but what sign or wonder do they give? I mean, the sad fact of the matter is it's just talk. It's hype, it's emotionalism, it's a lot of showmanship, but it's just talk. When did charismaticism start? It started in the Azusa Revival of 1906. Do you remember those great miracles that happened when the Azusa Revival broke out, that were in all the newspapers, the miracles in nature, and that everybody could see? No, you don't. You know why you don't? There weren't any. Well, what about all those great miracles that are associated with the ministries of Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and Joel Osteen and these others who hear God speak to them? What about the great miracles? Thousands of people holding up their smartphones and recording these fantastic, you know, on the level of Elijah and Isaiah and the great prophets. You can't think of any? Do you know why you can't think of any? There aren't any. And yet people flood after that because they don't listen to what we're looking at today. They don't take seriously sola scriptura. So here's a case where somebody actually does bring a supernatural event. And what does he say? They say, let us go after other gods. Now, what is that to say? They're bringing a doctrine different than what the word of God has already laid down. Something different than they have in the scripture they already possess. So what should they do? He says, you shall not listen. Well, there's the opposite of the phrase we saw under the previous heading. Do not listen. Do not obey to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God. Wow, that's a serious thing. With all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God. And now, watch this. Fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. Three different things. No, three ways of saying the same thing. To fear him is to keep his commandments. To fear him and keep his commandments is to listen to, same verb, obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. What about the prophet who's made this claim and performed this miracle? Well, you invite him to seminars, right? You invite him to write a book. You have little debates with him. You have discussions with him so he can share his ideas, right? No, put him to death. Doesn't matter who it is, put him to death. That's a theocracy, of course, not a law for today, but it does teach us how serious God is about this. It is a huge thing to claim to speak in the name of God, and yet so-called Christians do it all the time, every day, and twice on Sundays. But here it's a matter of life and death. If you're claiming to speak in God's name and you're not, death penalty. So literally verse 4 says, after Yahweh your God must you walk, and him must you fear, and his commandments must you keep, and his voice you must hear or obey. So this is the test, not just of whether you're a good legalist, it's a question of whether you love God, whether I love God. If I'm drawn off after false doctrine contrary to the word of God, if I'm open to sources of revelation other than those in scripture, well then I don't love God. You say, well, that's harsh. Well, okay, tell God, because I'm just telling you what this says. Of course, I agree with God, as every Christian should. It's a big, big deal. The crux is, this is what it means to love God. Very countercultural, very counter-Christian cultural, unfortunately, today. And yet there's what the Word of God says. Scripture alone is God's voice. Thirdly, let us see what Scripture says God says. And we'll be looking at Matthew 19. You don't need to turn there. I'll summarize it to you. But what Scripture says, God says, Matthew 19, 3 through 5. Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him, saying, is it lawful for one to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read, now listen, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they want to see if they can snag him on divorce. You picture the Pharisees leaving home that morning and their wives ask, what are you going to do today, honey? And the Pharisee says, I'm going to catch Jesus. Imagine the wife saying, yeah, good luck with that. Good luck with that. And they certainly made fools of themselves, having Jesus actually saying to them who regarded themselves as experts in the law of God, haven't you read? Haven't you read? So, let me ask you a question from this. Who is it who created the male and female? Who did that? God. That's right. So who said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife? God. That's what Jesus says. He who created them made them and said. But if you look back at Genesis chapter 1, in chapter 1, God made them male and female, but that quotation is from chapter 2, verse 24, which is not presented to us as the word of God. It doesn't say, then God said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and so forth. In fact, it's something that Moses wrote. It's sort of, you could say, an editorial comment by Moses as the narrative flows. And yet, Jesus says that what that verse says is what God says. So do you see, the point is, what Scripture says is what God says. That what Scripture affirms, what it positively teaches, what it says to be true, is the voice of God. Whether it was written by David in a song, or Moses in a narrative, or Samuel, or Isaiah, or one of the prophets, it is Scripture, it is God's voice. What Scripture says, God says. Okay, now that was a whirlwind positive statement of the doctrine. So let us move on, because we'll understand it better still if we can put up the negative aspect. Sola Scriptura put negatively, Roman numeral 2. And by that I mean, what does it not mean? We've just talked about what it does mean. Far too briefly, but it means that Scripture is the word of God, only Scripture is the word of God, and what Scripture says, God says. So now let's look at it negatively. What does this truth exclude? If that's true, then what must not be true, in other words? And let's begin by illustration. Scripture often conveys truth by stories, so let me just point you to two stories. The first is in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. I won't read every word of that, but I'm sure you're familiar with the story. I do want to highlight some parts. So Mark 7, verses 1 and following. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, Jesus of course, and with some of the scribes. Now who were the scribes? The Pharisees, they were laymen, but they considered themselves experts in the law, and they held to the tradition of the elders. They believed that there was a written word of God and an oral word of God. The written word of God is what we've got here. The oral word of God, they say, went back to Moses, and it was transmitted from generation to generation. And they held out on a par with Scripture in terms of authority. And who were the scribes then? I like the way one scholar puts it. He says they were virtually walking footnotes. They were virtually walking footnotes who derived their authority by citing other famous rabbis. Well, Rabbi A said this, or Rabbi Z said that, or Rabbi L said this, and that's how their authority was established, who they could quote, walking footnotes. So the Pharisees and the scribes who had come from Jerusalem saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were undefiled, defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, this is not a matter of just cleanliness in germs. They didn't know from germs. This was ceremonially unclean, they thought. So the Pharisees, verse 3 says, and all the Jews don't eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. This was one of those rules. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So they're wondering why they didn't honor the accepted, passed on traditional teaching of generations, that they found a rich tradition that defined them as a people and marked them off and separated them as a people. And Jesus, of course, said, I respect your tradition. I honor it. It's lovely. It's deep. It's meaningful. It helps us have an identity as a people. Is that what you read Jesus saying? Well, if he said stuff like that, they wouldn't have wanted to crucify him. Here's what he did say. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? Someone who pretends to be something he isn't. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, what is it that shows that? I always find that a scary thing to read. It's a danger for every believer. But what does it mean? Well, he goes on to say, in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. So they worship God. That is to say, that's what they say they're doing. But what does Jesus say about that worship? He says it's vain. That to God, it's not worship at all. It's meaningless. They think it's so meaningful. But to God, it's meaningless. It's pointless. It doesn't honor him. Why? What's wrong with it? They mean well. They do well. They're sincere. They're hardworking. What's wrong with it? Well, what does Jesus say? Teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Then he goes on and gives them an example where God's word says, honor your father and mother, but they have a tradition that gives a loophole for not materially honoring father and mother. And so he says, many such things you do. That was the trouble. What they added to the word of God as of equal authority to the word of God. And do not forget this. Jesus says that A is vain and B has the effect of negating the word of God. You elevate a human tradition to the level of the word of God in practicality and you are negating the word of God. In God's name, you're rejecting God's word. So what we learn here is elevating anything other than Scripture to the level of Scripture is a rejection of the sufficiency of Scripture. Another story, Mark chapter 12, verses 24 through 27. You know this one. The Sadducees come up, and they think they can catch him. And so their topic is the resurrection because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. That's why they were so sad, you see. Anyway, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in immortality or angels or the spirit. They apparently believed. Now, it's hard to be certain of what they believed, but they seem to have believed in the law of Moses. You say, great. They rejected the traditions of the Pharisees. You say, great. But they also didn't accept the full authority of all of Scripture. They elevated Moses' law over the prophets and the writings. So there was a part of Scripture they favored to the exclusion of the rest of Scripture. And they ended up in this screwy place where they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they tried to tangle Jesus in the story of the woman who was married, husband died, remarried, husband died, remarried, husband died, went through a line of husbands, and then she dies finally. And so whose husband is she in the resurrection, they want to know. And here, look at what Jesus says in verse 24. Is not this the reason you are wrong? The Greek verb is you go astray. You're off the path for this reason. Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And in that order, if they knew the Scriptures, they would know the power of God. And then he says, when the dead rise, they aren't married. Marriage is not a category that applies to the resurrection. So, and then he goes to a passage from Exodus to prove that death is not the end. And he says in verse 27, you are quite wrong. Or I think the King James says picturesquely, you do err greatly. And that's not bad. And that you do err greatly. Why do they err? Well, if the Pharisees' mistake was in word, believing all of Scripture, but then having another authority that was on the same level as Scripture, the Sadducees' error appeared to have been that, well, they formally also said they believed in Scripture, but really just part of it, and did not affirm all of it. So, to be meaningful, a confession of sola scriptura, scripture alone, must also be tota scriptura, which is to say, all of scripture, all the word of God for us from Genesis to Revelation, all of scripture, sola scripture, scripture alone, but all of scripture. They picked and chose, they erred greatly. So there it is shown us by a couple of stories. Now let's see how it's shown to us by declaration. Now just try to make two very simple points with contemporary application. First of all, accept no substitutes. Accept no substitutes. And let me bring out a couple of classes of substitutes so that you know what I'm talking about, what constitutes a substitute. The first is pretty obvious. You're probably fairly wanting to shout it out yourself. There are people who formally add scripture to scripture. Like who? Like Islam. Islam believes in the Quran, dictated by Allah, and they say they believe in scripture as well, but of course their scriptures trump and pervert and twist scripture and reject a whole lot of scripture and ends up being nothing like the message of scripture because they have a scripture that drowns out scripture. So obviously, sola scriptura is the absolute opposite of holding to the position of Islam. You can see that clearly, right? Also equally, Mormonism. Mormonism has fresh scriptures, which they say are meant to supplement and complement and fill out scripture, but the teaching of those scriptures contradicts scripture. First of all, just the fact that it's an addition to scripture is a problem, but then the fact that the content of it clearly clashes with scripture so that you're forced to choose. The Bible can be true, Book of Mormon theoretically, I suppose, could be true, and Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price, but not both at the same time. And so sola scriptura, of course, leads us to reject any other scriptures and hold scripture alone. Or the Roman Catholic Church also adds books in the Old Testament to scripture. They did that formally after the Reformation, and so we reject those as well as being contradictions. So those are formal contradictions where people actually say we hold this to be scripture in addition to the Bible. But there's also an informal way. For instance, Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, if you've studied them, maybe you say, I don't see where you're coming from. They don't add books to the Bible. No, they don't. But the Bible can only be read in the light of Kingdom Hall literature. You can only understand the Bible in the light of what Jehovah's Witness, you offer Jehovah's Witness a book by John Piper or John MacArthur or any of the other good Johns, and they'll say, no, if it's not from Kingdom Hall, I'm not going to read it. So do they formally say these are inspired and inerrant? No, but they won't read scripture without them, you see. They won't read scripture. So practically, it's on a par. It's on a par. So that's one category. People sidelining, minimizing scripture by adding scripture. Another category is when people interpose an interpretive body between you and the Bible. That is to say, you cannot read and understand the Bible for yourself. You need it to be explained to you by some authoritative body. I know that some of you will immediately recognize the Roman Catholic Church there and its magisterium. It believes that the magisterium, the Pope, alone has the right to make a final pronouncement on what Scripture means. And the Orthodox Church, Greek, Russian Orthodox, is very similar in that you can only read it in light of the way they interpret it. Now, since the Reformation, they let people, you can't unscramble that egg, right? So they do let people read the Bible, but they can only see in the Bible what the church is there. You know, it reminds one of the old crude joke of the fellow who is being unfaithful to his wife, and his wife suspects it. So when he comes home late one night, she asks him, "Have you been cheating on me?" And he says, "Honey, no." And she says, "What's this long blonde hair on your shoulder? And I'm a redhead. And what's this lipstick on your collar that is a shade I never wear? And what's this perfume I smell that is a perfume I don't even own?" And he says, "Well, honey, who are you going to believe, me or your lying eyes?" Well, in the case of these authoritative bodies, yeah, a Roman Catholic can read the Bible. But if he sees in the Bible the gospel of Christ, free grace, which Rome denies, or Christ as sole mediator between God and man, which Rome effectively denies, or a host of other things, the issue is going to be, well, who are you going to believe? The Pope or your lying eyes? The magisterium or your lying eyes? And they're required to believe what they're told by the interpretive body. Well, to those who add scripture, we say, but there are no prophets and no apostles. And there's no more scripture. To those who would come between believers and scripture and say, here, I'll read it for you and tell you what it means. You don't even need to look. To them, we would say, but as I read scripture, it's all addressed to God's children. It's addressed to the saints in Rome, the saints in Ephesus. It's addressed to Judah and Jerusalem. It's not addressed to a special cast of top men who keep it in boxes in a warehouse and then bring out little bits and dribbles as they think that you're able to hold it. It's all given to us. It's our Father speaking to his children. And there's no mediator. There's no go-between that takes the place of our reading for ourselves. So, no substitutes. Accept no substitutes. Secondly, accept no supplements. Now, I think within evangelicalism, this is the greatest threat, supplements. Although the other is as well. But supplements. And of course, I've got to say, as I formerly was one, but charismaticism is the biggest and most influential supplement that ends up distracting from Scripture. Because to charismatic thinking, yes, the Bible is God's word, and yes, most of them would say, oh yes, the canons close, but there still is a constant stream of revelation from heaven to prophets, to tongue speakers, maybe to all of us. God's continually speaking apart from Scripture to everybody. Not in contradiction, they say, but apart from. And so charismatics are always looking for the door at the edge of the room to see if God's going to poke his head in and say something extra. Because they aren't convinced that everything that he has to say is here. So they want to hear what the latest or the most personal thing. And of course, you don't have to study. You don't have to concentrate and focus and put other things aside. You just get it in your heart. But Scripture never teaches any such thing. This is the voice of God. This is where we go to hear God speak. So formally, no, most charismatics don't reject the authority of Scripture. But in practice, by this constant stream of, if you look at Charisma Mag online, constant new words of prophecy, not in Scripture, by their prophets. God's constantly quoted, and it's not Scripture. So you don't need to take my word for it. You can see it there, but I don't think you'll enjoy it. I don't think you'll enjoy it, but it's true and it's sad. It harms us. It's a denial of sola scriptura. And then even less formally among people who are not charismatic, who think that maybe they're safe because they're not, because they don't speak in tongues, they don't think they hear words from God. And yet when they really go to get close to God, they go inside themselves and they believe that they're getting personal feelings from God and personal hunches and that God is just giving them this feeling and this idea and this notion. And that's an intimate thing between them and God. And trouble with that is you just don't find any of that in Scripture. And I'd ask the question, is Scripture sufficient to tell us everything we need to know about Christian living? If your answer to that is yes, then you're not going to go this way because you don't find that in Scripture. You simply do not. But if your answer is no, well, then that's a problem. And that's not sola scriptura. Remember, Scripture and Scripture alone is God's voice. And I want to hear God's voice too. I hope you do too. I need to hear God's voice. I need to hear God's voice every day. But where do I go? Do I go in here? God help me, no. God help me, no. I came to Jesus to save me from that. I go here because that is the voice of God. And that's his voice to all of us. All his children. So let's put it together then, finally, number three. Sola Scriptura put definitively. Scripture alone. And we just remind ourselves, and this is going to be a kind of a whirlwind tour, Scripture's nature. First of all, as to Scripture's nature, what is Scripture by nature? Scripture alone speaks with God's voice. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, I'll read to you. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men, listen, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God. So if they spoke from God, then what do I have here in the written content of their speech? I have God speaking. I have the voice of God. Scripture alone speaks with God's voice, and so because of that, Scripture alone speaks with God's authority. 2 Kings 22, again, we won't turn there, I'll summarize it, but this is why we named Josiah, Josiah. Because of this Josiah, although there are other great Josiahs as well. But this Josiah was a king, and religion was going on, but they didn't have the word of God. Can you imagine? It was traditional. It was by memory. But some priests discovered the law, the word of God, and they read it to Josiah. And how did Josiah respond? Did Josiah say, hey, I'm busy. I'm going fishing. I'm going hunting. I'm playing a game. I got too much to do to listen. No, as Josiah listened, do you remember what Josiah did? What did he do? He tore his robes because he heard God speaking to him and the news was not good. He heard God's word and realized that they had sinned. He realized his guilt and his people's guilt. That word smote him to his very heart. And so he immediately set about personally changing, but being king, he also immediately set about changing everything, reading the word of God to everyone, reforming his society over and by the word of God. Because, verse 13, he says, great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed, not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written. There's no debate, there's no committee, there's no discussion. There's just, this is God speaking, and we must do what God says. God's word speaks with God's authority. Josiah felt it. He heard it. It knocked him down and it changed everything. Letter B, Scripture's impact and authority. I'm just going to give you six quick practical takeaways. Personally, number one, I must hear and respond to it as I would to God. If I say that I believe everything we've said about the Word of God, then I must hear and respond to it as I would hear and respond to God. 1 Corinthians 14, 37, Paul writing something controversial about women, actually, says this, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Now, here's the test of your spirituality and your being a prophet. You will recognize the authority of what I'm writing. You will hear that what I'm writing is Jesus' commands. So yes, we could say it's the epistle of Paul to the Romans, it's the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. We could also say what else? It's the commandment of Jesus Christ to the Romans. It's the commandment of Jesus Christ to the Corinthians. It's the commandment of Jesus Christ to you. It's the commandment of Jesus Christ to me. I need to respond to and hear Scripture as I would to God. And the second thing grows right out of that. Number two, think about this with me, please. I do hear and respond to it as I do to God. I do. What do you mean? John 12:48, Jesus says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So he's saying that every time someone hears the word of God, there's a crisis. A judgment takes place at that moment. I really want to be vivid. There's one happening right now as I'm reading these scriptures to you. You are being judged. I am being judged by how we respond. Now he says, if you reject me and disregard the words, isn't that kind of an interesting pairing of verbs? One is active, you reject him. The other one's passive. What do I have to do to disregard Jesus' words? Tell me, what do I have to do? Nothing is exactly what I need to do. Or nothing is exactly what I need to do. Nothing. You say, I've done that lots of times. Yeah, I don't doubt we all have. But he says, we have a judge. It counts, in other words. So I didn't feel anything. It doesn't matter what you felt. I did feel something. It doesn't matter what you felt. What matters is that God spoke. How did we respond? Every time we do respond. Now here's what I want to bring out of this. We do respond. Remember Hebrews 3, 7 and 8? Today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Well, every time we hear his voice, we either harden our heart or we respond in repentance and in faith and obedience. So every time that we hear a word of God, the way we respond shows how we respond to God, because that is God speaking. So we can't say, oh, I love God. That's great. Tell me about your scripture reading. What did you read this morning? I don't read much. Okay, so you've just said two things and one of them can be true, but they can't both be true. Are you seeing that? If I love God, I'm going to love his word. I'm going to read his word to know him. If I don't do that, then what else is true? I don't love God. I can't say I love God, but I'd never seek his word. I'm not interested in his word. I don't respond to it. I like hearing a Bible sermon, but when I hear stuff that convicts me, I just ignore it and go home and put something on TV, wash it out of my mind, or I immediately start talking about something else, wash it out of my mind. No, that is responding to God. That's what I want to tell you. I wouldn't be a faithful pastor if I didn't. So let's go on. More is going to reinforce this. Number three, all I believe as God's truth must come from Scripture. Deuteronomy 5:32. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Stick to what Scripture says. Stick closely to what Scripture says. Don't deviate. Do you remember someone who got creative? Aaron's sons. How'd that work out for them? Not well. God wants us to stick to his word faithfully to the best of our ability. Four, all I claim as God's truth must be tested and retested by Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22. Test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. But how do I test everything? I've only got one criterion. That's the word of God. Who is he writing this to? Pastors, right? Yeah, them too. But everybody. All Christians test everything, he says. Not just the Roman magisterium, not just the Orthodox fathers, but all Christians. Test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Fifth, if I do not grasp and am not grasped by Scripture, I do not know God. Now that's a very personal implication of sola scriptura. 1 John 2:4, listen. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So suppose Josiah said that. Suppose King Josiah heard the word of God, realized what it meant, and then went on just as he did before, and never looked into it again. But he said, boy, am I a worshiper of God. No. No, he'd heard the word of God speak to him. He needed to respond. So do you, so do I. And this says if we say we know him, but we don't keep his word, show that we treasure it by how we respond to it, then the truth is not in us. It's a lie. It's a lie. It doesn't make you a carnal Christian. It makes you a not Christian. You hear me? Not a carnal Christian, a non-Christian. Sixth, and finally, if I do not study and seek to know Scripture, I do not love God. Doesn't Jesus say that? John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What's the flip side of that? If you don't keep my commandments, what? You don't love me. But that's Jesus. You say, well, that's not very Christ. That's not very Christ-like of him to talk that way. I mean, that's so exclusionary. That's so judgmental. Well, you know, I would say it's very Christ-like of him. Everything Jesus says is Christ-like. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Can I keep his commandments if I don't know his commandments? Can I know his commandments if I don't study his words? So we could translate that down. If you love me, you'll study my commandments. You'll learn my commandments. You'll understand my commandments. you'll keep my commandments. If you don't study my commandments, if you don't learn my commandments, if you don't know my commandments, you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me. That's Jesus. And John, his disciple, says that, 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, because we love him. If we love God, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, 1 John 5:3. So this is sola scriptura lived. It's so important that we not just understand the theory and say, yes, I agree with that theory, but that our lives show the impact of the truth, or else we don't really believe it. Because you know what the Bible says. When somebody says one thing and does another, believe what he does, not what he says. It's important that we say and believe the sufficiency of Scripture. So what's the answer to the question then that we started out with? The big question. What's the answer to the question, how do I know God's truth? How do I find the answers to the big questions? Where do I go to hear true truth from God? What's the answer to that question? Sola Scriptura. I go to Scripture alone. In Scripture alone do I hear God's voice. So I just have two simple questions to leave you with. First of all, does your heart embrace sola scriptura, Scripture alone? And secondly, does your life show sola scriptura, Scripture alone? Listen, Charles Spurgeon said, there is dust enough on some of your Bibles to write the word damnation in your own fingers. God grant that never be so of us. God grant that we embrace sola scriptura with all our hearts and in every area of our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and for all that it means to us. As we said earlier, it means that you have forever ceased. You've given up your privacy. You've forever given up your privacy by opening your heart in the depths of your counsels to us and to those who love you. What a dear and precious thing that is. Father, I just pray for every person who has heard your word today. We all stand before you. We all stand in your courtroom. We've heard you speak. Now what do we do? I pray for those who have heard the gospel over and over and never responded by repentance and faith, that you will move them to drop to their knees before you and seek Christ as Savior now, today. And I pray for those, any of us who've been careless in our walk, distracted by the world's shiny objects and loud noises, that we will come back to our first love and give ourselves to learning of you and your word. And if in any of our hearts today we've seen that we've strayed, we pray that you'll help us to come back because of that great mercy and grace that we read of in your word. And we just thank you for and celebrate the great gift that your word is, Father, and pray that our lives will show how much we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.